Well, this would be a different sermon if I was preaching it down in the States, I think. Our neighbors to the south and the country I grew up in seems more divided than maybe it's been since the 1960s and maybe since the 1860s. Armed conflicts between enforcement officers and citizens, terrorist attacks, and so on, right? These things are stunning to hear about and appalling to see if you are one of those people that clicks on the videos that are more and more frequently available for these horrific events. There's uncertainty and there's mistrust. There are hostilities, there is blame, there is fear. There's an ongoing struggle for power, and it's ugly. And unfortunately, these kinds of things, these elements, are not confined to the United States of America. We have our own polarizing issues up here in the northern part of North America. And the fact that they are maybe aren't as widely publicized doesn't make them any less serious. Doesn't require gun violence to rip families apart. For many folks, there seems to be a shifting of the moral compass in our country. We have race issues. We have drug issues. We have economic issues. We all know that we live in a city that in the last year had significant crime issues. We know that people are deeply divided in our own country over political issues and some issues that involve the education of our children. Our culture continues to change. Sometimes that's good and sometimes it's not. Our politics change, and there doesn't have to be this way, but it can and does breed mistrust and hostilities, and blame, fear, and an ongoing struggle for power. And it can be ugly. Jesus' time was 2,000 years ago, and a lot has changed since then. There was no electricity back in Jesus' time, right? There were no phones. There was no recorded music. You didn't have blue jeans back in Jesus' time, right? No cars. You didn't think of visiting people on the other side of the empire unless you thought that you could devote months to the journey, let alone to the other side of the world, right? There were no YouTube videos, no Netflix, no TV or movies at all back in Jesus' time. Yeah, look up horror on your face there. Back in Jesus' time, there wasn't even movable type. If you wanted something to be printed, you wrote every single letter by hand. Weren't printing presses, weren't copying machines, right? And yet, some things are remarkably similar. The social context in which Jesus lived was fraught with political tensions and an imbalance of power. It was. Read any history on the time, right? Racial tensions were high at the time of Jesus. Nationalistic hostilities were rising in a multicultural society, which the Roman Empire was. A Roman soldier could force you to carry a load that he was carrying for 1 mile, regardless of how urgent the plans you thought you had for that day were, regardless of what kind of family situation you had going on, regardless of whether your boss expected you to be at some place at a particular time. And you can imagine what that did for, you know, the good feelings that people had towards their occupying nation there. Morality was shifting in the empire, and the dominant culture, especially, it would increase more after the time of Jesus, but the dominant culture was gradually seeking to indoctrinate the populace with its own alternative values. A wealthy few held power over a wider population that was struggling economically. And particularly in Jesus' context, you know, a gift given very often carried with it, because very often it came from a wealthier person to a less wealthy person, it carried with it an obligation from the receiver to the giver. If you received a gift, you owed. You owed. Debt was a widespread issue, and it effectively reinforced some of the structures of slavery. Debt bred slavery. There was mistrust. There were hostilities. There was blame. There was fear. There was an ongoing struggle for power. Now, there were different approaches on offer in first century Judaism about how to function as the people of God in that context. Do we have the slide up there? Yeah. I don't know if I've ever gone through this before, but there were basically kind of four dominant alternatives that people had with trying to deal with how to be the people of God in a context in which being the people of God was opposed, being Jewish was opposed, right? And so so first was the Essenes. The Essenes were a kind of closed community that retreated back from society. They didn't go into the cities. They kind of had their own little community, sometimes off out in the wilderness, because in their minds, everything else was so corrupt and so full of idolatry that they just, you couldn't even be a part of it. It would sully the purity that God desired from you. And so they would retreat from society, and purity was their focus. And so they were very rigid in their community guidelines of how you needed to behave and how you needed to live in order to be a part of their community. But the focus was purity before God because everything else was so corrupt. That was the Essenes. The Zealots, and you see these mentioned in Scripture. You don't see Essenes mentioned in Scripture, but the Zealots are. As a matter of fact, one of Jesus' disciples was called a Zealot, Simon the Zealot. These guys were kind of like guerrilla terrorists, or at least they had that mentality. They hated Rome with every single fiber of their being, and their way of dealing with that was violence and revolt whenever they could. So if they could ambush a manageable little garrison or whatnot, then that was making its way to someplace, they would. And likely the folks that were crucified on either side of Jesus would have been connected to some kind of zealot organization, right? They were thought that the way to do this and the way to be Jewish is just to overthrow the Roman Empire, and so that Israel could be independent again, and then we could start to be the nation that God wants us to be, right? And so maybe if we do this thing, if we revolt, then God will send the Messiah to lead us to victory, okay? That's kind of their mentality. The Sadducees, which you hear even more about in Scripture, these guys were usually wealthier. They're usually connected to the priestly family or in those kind of circles, and they had power in their Jewish land. And so for them, it was like, we'll be friends with Rome. Just embrace it. It's inevitable anyway. And the law was good for when it was or whatever. But let's just embrace Rome. Do what we can to kind of to get along and to accommodate. And so for them, it was about maximizing their power and their position and their profit. They did not believe in angels or in kind of the miraculous stuff from Scripture or whatnot. It was all about what can be good for me today, right? And how can I gain more power today? So that was the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees, which is the one you hear the most about, right? And they're the one that has the popular worst name, right? To be a Pharisee is to be really legalistic and all that jazz. But compared to these other three, Pharisees had a better approach, at least from my perspective, right? So they were big on purity and became legalistic about that, but not retreat. We don't want to separate from society. Rather, we will use our positions of power and of education in order to try to urge society, the rest of society, the rest of our fellow Israelites, to follow the law more and more purely. They studied the law intently as it was interpreted by the rabbis, and they, like I said, urged the nation to fall in line. They did hate Rome, but for them it was like, we need to get our nation as pure as possible so that when God sends the Messiah. The Messiah will come to a nation that's ready to be the people of God that he calls us to be, and then we can march forth to victory. And so those were kind of the attitudes into which Jesus came, kind of a powder keg in a lot of ways, into which Jesus came and lived and taught and ministered. And when Jesus came into this, he dumped this whole thing on its head with what he taught about who God was and what the kingdom of God was like. Because in this, you see all this grasping for power, right? All these wanting to manipulate or leverage or exploit the power structures that were in place. Jesus approached it differently. It's one of Jesus' most famous teachings. Perhaps it's famous because it's among the most notoriously difficult to live out. Here in Luke chapter 6, we're making our way through the Gospel of Luke, in Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, after the shocking opening to the sermon that he had that we talked about last week, where blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are those who are persecuted, right? Like, what in the world are you talking about? He follows that up by putting two words together that are still so shocking and still so challenging, still so hard to live out that most of us don't even try. Even those of us who are Christians, who claim to be Christians, like, we just kind of give lip service to this deal. So many of us don't particularly try to live this out. The two words that he puts together are enemy love. Enemy love. You've heard it before, but we're going to look at it again. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27. Jesus is teaching, and this is what he says. He says, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them also the other. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you." There's the golden rule, in case you were wondering where in Scripture it was. Luke 6:31, "Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you," great, "what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Hard as that is to live out, you know, you look at the news this past week, and nearly everyone says, that's got to be the way forward, because nothing else, though, none of this vengeance and blah, 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 none of that is doing anything but making things worse, right? Love your enemies. Now, here's the thing. You don't really need me to explain this to you. The words that Jesus says here are not unclear. We kind of want them to be foggy, and we want there to be some kind of academic or contextual or cultural, historical elements that would make it so that it didn't mean what it sure seems like it means, right? Or maybe it could be, you know, Scott, like that women in leadership thing that you did, right, about the trajectory theology and the redemptive arc that helps you interpret what was said in the context of the whole of Scripture. And absolutely, you should definitely do that. You should interpret it that way. It's just that none of that softens or gives you wiggle room on what Jesus says here. The meaning of love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you, doesn't change. The meaning of give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back, actually becomes probably more demanding for us because it probably was even harder for them in their culture than it is for us. And yes, it was given to people who are regularly mistreated by it was given to people who were regularly mistreated by people around them, the culture around them, and the authorities that were around them. And these are the people that he said it to. And Jesus was one of those people who experienced being mistreated by the powers that were around him. And this is what he taught. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Basically, Jesus was advocating and teaching this exuberant, irrational generosity of both stuff and spirit. This exuberant, irrational generosity of both our things and the spirit, the attitude that we have. Jesus was teaching us to think of the best possible thing that you could do for the worst person in your life. What's the best thing? The thing that would bless most the worst person in your life. He was, in effect, inviting us to live resurrection lives because that's what resurrection life has to be, right? That's what life from the dead looks like. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. What is that other than the bloom of beautiful life bursting forth in the midst of a barren, dry, ugly wilderness? The wilderness of injustice and opposition and hatred. It's resurrection life. You know the person that makes you the angriest? You can think of them. The person that makes you the angriest? You go and figure out how you can bless them for real. How can you show deep and active kindness to them? You know the person whose views and the words that come out of their mouth makes your blood boil. You see how you can give generously to them, not of your wrath. We want to give generously of our wrath, right? But of good things, just like you would your own beloved mother. Because Jesus is basically saying, treat your enemies like family. And don't even think about using whatever power you have to exploit a relationship or the resources of another. See, this is God's kingdom, and with all of his power, he's merciful. Don't ask to be paid. Don't expect to be paid back. Don't expect to be given preferential treatment because look at all I've done for you. Don't call in favors or cultivate a mentality of how much you are owed. Give. And give for real. Give without the strings attached. Giving means release something fully to someone else for them to use or them to respond however they will. You continue to live in grateful joy because of what your Heavenly Father has given you. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. And this is the hardest thing in the world. Now let me draw just a couple of boundaries. Just to clarify a couple of things. Number one, this does not mean that you don't stand up to protect the weak and the vulnerable. We do stand up to protect the weak and the vulnerable. Jesus turned over tables and drove out animals with a whip in the temple as a statement of standing up for the weak and the vulnerable, people that were being exploited by the power structures of the temple of the day. The system of power and exploitation that had developed over time. And so we stand up for the weak and we stand up for the vulnerable. We're called to do that. It just means that we do so in ways that do not involve vengeance or getting even. It means speaking up, standing up, and living out towards others the kind of treatment that we would like to see returned. And so we do speak up In our culture, we have the rights given by our government and the society that we live in to speak and to say, and we should. We're citizens. We can speak up for the weak and the vulnerable. But to do so in love. Number two, love does not mean that we say that unbiblical things are okay. Love is not the same as agreeing. Love is not the same thing as endorsing. Love is not the same thing as tolerating. Christians are called to bear witness to the truth, right? Christians believe that God wants the best possible outcome for this world and for the people in it. And Christians believe that God has communicated the ways of life that make for flourishing of human life and the flourishing of all that he has created, particularly those created in his image, human beings. And so we bear witness to the truth. We don't say that things are right when they're wrong. And particularly within the church family, we do call one another to truth, to repentance where needed. And we seek to graciously help one another to grow towards what God has revealed rather than just saying, you're just okay, you're fine as you are, right? Love does not mean letting anything and everything go. You speak truth, but man, you love. We love. Love does mean that even if we're opposed, even if we're accused, even if it risks what we've earned, even if it costs us, we work to bless and be kind and be generous to any as we have opportunity. We bear witness to what we understand the truth to be, and then we do everything in our power to give and to love and to serve those who adamantly oppose us, perhaps even wish us ill. Can we go to the next slide? Yeah, exuberant, irrational generosity and grace in order to bless those who oppose us. See, the vision that Jesus was laying out was one that subverted the power structures of the world at its time. That's why I talked about those four different options, because those things were so much about how to leverage power. And Jesus comes in and says, I call you to love, love that upends that kind of power. It subverted the power structures of the time just as much as it subverts the power structures in our own world at our time. Subvert, right? Word that I use occasionally. Undermine, right? Undermines the power structures because love. Love rather than coercion, force, so on and so forth, right? You undermine power with love. I have a friend that I've known since I can remember, since I was 2 years old. He grew up in church with me, but he's an atheist today. But I was talking with him about this stuff, and he told me that I should use a Huey Lewis song from back in the 80s from the Back to the Future, The Power of Love, right? I don't know it well enough to sing it. But any of you can start up if you like, though. But and as we went back and forth about that, as I looked at the lyrics, it's like, in some ways, that song talks about love that's more substantial than some other renderings of love. But Jesus was talking about something more substantial than Huey was. Love that sees the power that opposes us and seeks to bless those behind it. Love that invites them into good things, right? And we go out of our way to do good for those folks, right? Even if they take advantage of it, and even if it doesn't work. Because I hear that sometimes and feel that sometimes. Oh, I'm trying to love, I'm trying to have grace, but it's just not working. We're called to love. See, it turns on a couple of principles. Number one, the Christian faith has never, was never, will never be about people getting what they deserve. Our faith is not about people getting what they deserve. If it was, then we would all be in a whole heap of trouble, right? So we should put that thing out of our minds. The foundation of our faith is that the death and the resurrection of Jesus brings about salvation that we do not deserve. One of the very first subpoints under the gospel that Jesus is Lord is that God has seen our sin, has given us grace that we do not deserve. God has been unfair and it's been in our favor. Dramatically in our favor. Christianity has never, ever, ever been about people getting what they deserve. It's the good news that God gives us grace that we don't deserve out of love for us. And so we love. Number two, our conduct is based on on our understanding of God, on the character of God. That's why Jesus closes it out with, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Because the whole thing is grounded in the character of God. If we are not merciful, if we are not gracious, if we do not love those opposed to us or those who hurt us, then we're denying the character of the God that we say that we worship and that we claim is saving us. We believe that God is merciful. And a God who is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. That's what Jesus said, right? Kind to the ungrateful. Kind to the wicked. We've been wicked and he's been kind. We've been ungrateful and he has been generous. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. And so our conduct is based on our understanding of God. So how do we get started? I'm going to suggest a couple of starting points, and first one is surprising because since we're talking about enemies. But I think we should start in marriage. Hopefully you don't see your spouse as your enemy. But enemies implies power, and Jesus is talking about responding to power with love, right? And so I think it's worth asking, how does power function in your marriage, in your family? Because we wield power in all kinds of ways, sometimes with guilt trips, sometimes with temper tantrums, sometimes with our use of money, sometimes with our withholding of infection. Hopefully you do withhold infection. My dad was a minister, and I went to all kinds of weddings growing up. It used to be that part of the vow was, went with all my heart's affections I give to thee. But that made me think that he had a groom one time that said to the bride, with all my heart's infections I give to thee. I'll pass on that. Thank you. No, but we wield power, right, with those things, sometimes by slammed doors, but sometimes with the withholding of affection or encouragement or sex. We can be passive-aggressive or controlling in any number of ways. But this is marriage. Marriage, this is the image that Scripture uses to talk about the relationship between Christ and the church. So one of the places we should start, probably, I would suggest, in upending and subverting the tempting structures of power with love is in marriage. It's what you vowed whatever number of years ago when you stood in front of whoever it was that you stood in front of and made covenant with your spouse. So let the power in your marriage be love. You take the lead, whichever one you are, husband or wife. You take the lead in being the encourager of your spouse. You take the lead in generosity towards the other. You take the lead in submitting or laying down your life out of love to the other. Let us speak the truth in love. Let anger be let go, right? Anger is a good warning light. But it's a terrible way of life. It's a good warning light. Not how we're called to live. Let anger be let go and given over to God, who is merciful to the unmerciful and kind to the ungrateful. Now, if your marriage has bigger issues, then you can sure come talk to me or to Alan, or we can an elder, or we can you can seek mentoring or counseling or whatever. Not all of that is good. All of that's good when it's needful and whatnot. But just let love be the power in our marriages and be done with the kinds of coercive power that Jesus was upending in his kingdom proclamation. This is what the kingdom of God is like. We love our enemies. And so, not a bad place to start by letting love be the power with the one that you made covenant with. Number two, at work. At work, instead of "you owe me," maybe cultivate a spirit of "what can I do to help you? What can I do to help you? How can I be someone who blesses here?" You be the biggest fan of your coworkers and your bosses unless there's injustice or exploitation going on, right? We are called to stand up for the weak. But you be their biggest fan, and if you have an issue, you try your best to address it with the people that are involved directly. But Christians ought to be a pleasure to work with, hey? Christians ought to be a pleasure to work with. Wouldn't it be great if people said about us, you know, I know he doesn't agree with some of the choices that I make with my lifestyle, but he is the most generous coworker I have ever had. Or wouldn't it be great if your coworker said, you know, all I know is that whenever we've had an issue, they've brought it up in the most kind and confidential way possible. And I've never had anyone speak so highly of me. Wouldn't it be great if people said about Christians, about us, right? She is so good-natured. She's the most diligent and good-natured worker that we have on this team. So let us be the ones, who get to know those who oppose us and bless them rather than labeling our enemies and leveraging the power that this world offers to their detriment, right? Because if we start there, surely it can grow and surely it can become who we are, or, you know, rather, who God is making us to be. As my friend Dave, Dave is his name, the friend that I talked about earlier, who is an atheist, right? As he said as we talked this past week, Jesus was revolutionary, and he was. Jesus was a revolutionary. He was upending the power structures of his time, just as he's revolutionary in our time. The power structures are what they are in this world, but that's not the way of Jesus. He calls us to upend the power structures with love. Love. And the call is not softened because the character of our God is not changed. The gospel is not that we get what we deserve. It's that we have received grace undeserved from a God who loves us. And so Jesus says, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you'll be children of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Just one piece of why Jesus remains the hope for our world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so appropriate that Cassidy and Beth played that song. That you love us, Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that out of the love that we have received, we would give. Lord, help us to cultivate love as the power that drives and forms our own families. Pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, love would be the power that forms and transforms our gatherings as a church. And we pray, Lord, for the wisdom and the strength to love those who oppose us. Lord, give us your heart to see other human beings as made in the image of God. And cultivate in us not just a begrudging obedience, but a desire to bless the human being that's behind whatever it is that we may feel is in opposition. You have been gracious to us, and you have loved us, and we revel in your love. So, Holy Spirit, transform us to be like Jesus, who died for us and who has risen again with resurrection power of love. We pray in his name. Amen.